sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Well, recently I have been reading The Institutes of Christian Religion by John Calvin, or better known as Calvin's Institutes. And one of the things that I'm enjoying is that there's nothing new. And by that I mean, it's not like he preached on one Christianity, but now today we've evolved to another. I'm thankful that the verses and the arguments that he made back then are still the same ones we make today, because they are the ones that the apostles made in the New Testament. John Calvin had a lot to say. It has more to say than just predestination, by the way, in the Calvin's Institutes. He was arguing for the Trinity and arguing for the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I really appreciated that. And it's that which leads us into our study here in the book of Acts, chapter 10. We know that we've been seeing the exploits of the apostles, what they taught, what they've been doing. But it really is the Holy Spirit who is the one leading the church and behind all the scenes. Just quickly to kind of remind us, not so much what we talked about last week, but about the Holy Spirit. It says in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is God. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But where do I find that? Well, in Acts chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 5, you'll probably remember when Peter said to Ananias in verse 3, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then, in verse 4, he said to him, you have not lied to men, but to God. No, wait, I thought he just lied to the Holy Spirit. He did. And the Holy Spirit is God, the deity of the Holy Spirit. We also know from the Scriptures, even in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit is responsible for writing the Bible. So the Bible that you hold in your hands, please do not think that that is man's words, even though it was penned by men. Those men were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 28, verse 25, you don't have to turn there, we read that the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching, and he says this, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers. So we have the book of Isaiah in the Bible, but is that just Isaiah's writing? No, it's the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit rightly spoke. So we know that he's God. We know that he's the writer of the Scriptures. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, where we are, we have just seen that the Holy Spirit revealed a vision to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit spoke to Peter in a vision. He directed and brought both of them together. And now, the Holy Spirit is about to give the message. Oh, it's going to be Peter speaking. But just in the fashion of the Old Testament prophets, when they were a spokesman for God, that meant that it was God who was speaking through them, that the words that they were speaking were God's words. That's what it means to be a spokesman of God. So in the Old Testament, if there was someone who claimed to be a spokesman of God but did not speak the words of God, they were a false prophet and could be under the penalty of being stoned. But we come to the New Testament and we see these apostles who are on the same level, if not even greater, than the Old Testament prophets. Now the question is, how do you know who's a prophet and who's not? How can you know whose word to trust? Well, it has always been designated by God has empowered that individual to perform miracles. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. If you remember, Peter had just been at Joppa where he raised Dorcas from the dead. Only God could do that. Only God would give that power to his spokesman. And so we see the Holy Spirit now directing all the events, directing the convergence of Peter and Cornelius. We see the message of salvation is going to be preached by the Holy Spirit. And we see that now the gospel has not only been given to the Jews, but now it's about to be given to Gentiles, to us. This is so relevant for us. Now, before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do indeed ask that you would teach us this morning. Father, I admit there is so much here. There is so much that we need here. And Father, it really is so much, and that is two chapters worth. So, Father, we ask that you teach us line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, teach us these things that we need to know. And then, Father, teach us the things that we really want to know as far as, Lord, what does that mean for me? How do I take this home and apply this? How do I change my life? So, God, I pray that today's sermon is not dependent upon me, but dependent upon, just like in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit to be the teacher. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, where to begin? I must say, this is a large section, large as far as amount of verses. And really, the thought process is large. You know, usually you can capture a thought in about six verses, but even 10 verses doesn't capture all that we're about to look at. And I can really only cover about 10 verses in the allotted time. So, let's go back to verse 28. Now, I know Duffy read 34 through 43. Duffy read the Sermon of Peter, but we're still working our way up there. So turn with me to verse 28. That's where we want to begin. Now, forgive my review, but I think it's so important because context is everything for interpreting the Bible. What's the big picture? Well, you remember so far, we've been talking about this is really the Spirit's ministry in salvation. Salvation means how to be saved, how to have your sins forgiven, how to go to heaven. That's what salvation means. The Spirit's ministry in salvation to the Gentiles. It used to be just to the Jews. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. But in God's plan, he was going to unfold it to us as Gentiles. And this is where it happens. We've looked at the Spirit's divine direction. And you remember that direction was from Peter to Cornelius, both having visions by the Holy Spirit, one through an angel, bringing them together. We have seen also the Spirit's communication to Peter, who said, there's some Gentiles coming to your door. And Jews did not like Gentiles, and Gentiles did not like Jews. Some of which is because the Bible would say to the Jews to keep their lives pure. And it was indeed the Gentiles who were impure in their pagan worship, in their idolatry, in their immorality. And that's not to say that the Jewish people did not involve themselves in that. That's the problem. They did by not listening to God and keeping themselves separate. But there was always this disdain, and Gentiles were looked at, as the Bible says, without hope because they were without God. And so when God is bringing these two groups together, the Holy Spirit says, look, some Gentile men are coming to take you to Cornelius. Don't have misgivings about them. He had just had a vision that all kinds of animals had been before him, both clean and unclean. Of According to the Old Testament, there were clean and unclean animals, certain animals that you couldn't eat, and God gave all kinds of stipulations for them, whether they had a cloven foot, whether they chewed their cud, and all of these had to be right to be whether they were clean or unclean. But the vision said to Peter, kill and eat. And he meant that now what was unclean is now going to be clean. And this was God's way of telling him that he is including Gentiles, us, into his salvation. That's this divine direction. We even talked about the Spirit's divine attributes, even as we did in the beginning of this sermon. Then we looked at the divine calling, where the Spirit was calling Cornelius. We looked at the Spirit's exaltation of Christ, and now we've come here to the Spirit's divine message. And let's pick it up, if we can. Let's read verses 28 through 32. So we want to read 28 through 32. It says, "And he said to them," now this is Peter speaking to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with the foreigner or to visit with him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unclean or holy. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent me." And Cornelius now says, "Four days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments." That was the angel. "And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea." So it's this divine appointment that happens right before the divine message. That's what we want to get to. I cannot wait to get to the divine message. I'm so excited about these messages, these sermons in the book of Acts. Not only because I'm a minister and I preach sermons, but because of what they have to say, how they instruct us, how they instruct me. But we just have to get through this preliminary, this divine appointment. Notice verse 28. Peter says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner." This is kind of interesting. This is new. You don't often have a Jew enter into a Gentile house during those days. Both the Jews knew it and the Gentiles. And it's almost as if Peter feels like he needs to explain. Well, the reason I'm here, you could see that I'm a Jew. Oh, and you already know that you're Gentiles. And let me explain. And I believe the Holy Spirit led him to this. Now, there are just two things to say. One, I do think the law, the Old Testament law, set up some of this separation. But I also think that the Jews themselves took it to the nth degree. So there were certain things that were said in their own laws and not the Old Testament law of what they could not do because it was a Gentile. So they took it to the nth degree. But we could go through the scriptures in many, many places and see these distinctions. And I'm not going to really take the time to just do that today, but I've got the verses there. We see where there is definitely the separation between Jew and Gentile. But remember, God used Peter, first of all, to preach to the Jews on the day of Pentecost about salvation. And then Peter was there when the Samaritans, who were half Jews, Philip was preaching, but before the Holy Spirit was poured out, if you remember, Peter had to be there. Now, Peter is the one who is going to preach to the Gentiles and bring salvation to them. You remember when Jesus said to Peter about giving him the keys to the kingdom? Peter has been used by God to unlock the door to salvation for the Jews, for the Samaritans, and now the Gentiles. And so that's why the Spirit said, it is now lawful for you to do that. And then Cornelius, he goes through exactly what we saw in the beginning of Acts chapter 10. And then we come to verse 33 through 36. So he begins his sermon, and really in verse 34. But let's cover verse 33. So let's read 33 through 36. It says, "So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Now, let me just stop there. So we have really this new divine message is what we have. And it's going to begin with a new revelation. Let me just say this. As I actually took some time this week to go through all of the dissertations in the book of Acts, to look at all of the sermons that were preached, I wanted to see what were the common themes. And we're going to talk about those. And they are, first of all, nothing that's going to be new to you, but it is so confirming to know that these themes are the themes that the apostles preached. They're the same ones that John Calvin was talking about in his Calvin Institutes. It's the same ones that we've studied here at Grace Bible Church. But in every sermon, there were a few little nuances, depending on who he was going to talk to. That's what this is here. Verses 33 through 36, verses 34 through 36, are three elements that are what we would call this new revelation. What are they? Well, first of all, in verse 34, it says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." This new revelation is God shows no partiality. Now, it's not new in the sense to God, because we could find scriptures back in the Old Testament where it said God did not show partiality. In fact, that sometimes can mean different things, depending on who he's talking to or what he's talking about. But this is what it means here. That God now shows no partiality to the Jew, because he will give salvation to the Gentile. The idea about no showing no partiality is much bigger than that. For instance, he shows no partiality when it comes to who he's going to let into heaven and who he's not going to let into heaven. It's all the same thing. It's the same requirement for everyone. There are not some who get in because of their status or because of their ethnicity, because of their culture, even because of the religion that they picked. That's not how you get into heaven. God shows no partiality. The only way to go into heaven, as we're going to see from Peter's sermon, is by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Believe me, that's not just my message. That was John Calvin's message. That was Augustine's message. Because it was Paul's message and Peter's message in all of these sermons in the book of Acts. But specifically here, he was now realizing himself, Peter, even though he was a Jew, and always thinking he was much better than the Gentile dogs, is what they were called. He realizes now that God shows no partiality that is applied to the Gentiles. The second thing that he's going to say is in verse 35. And he says, "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Now, please don't misunderstand him. This does not mean that if I try to be good and I try to be religious, that I'm going to go to heaven. That is not what is being said here, because if it was, then just a few verses down, Peter would be contradicting himself. What this means is that anyone who wants to seek God can seek God, whether they're a Jew or whether they're a Gentile. And as far as sin goes, this is the one good thing about God shows no partiality. There is no partiality with God. We're all sinners. He's holy. So we're all sinners. So I may compare myself to my neighbor, and I may say, well, I'm better than my neighbor. I sin less than my neighbor. Although I really don't know how exactly you would know that. Or you might say, well, you know, I'm not as good as my neighbor. But that doesn't matter, because God shows no partiality. It's not a matter of counting the sins. It's if you've sinned once. God is holy, and therefore anyone who sins is under, really, the wrath of God. So God shows no partiality. But you see what's being said here. It's the good news. You can now come to Christ. Anyone who seeks, Jew, Gentile, whether you sin more than your neighbor or whether you sin less than your neighbor, even your neighbor can come now. It means that all are welcome. They're welcome to come through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, I know that there are other religions and other denominations that have different views. Well, I'm not interested in views or opinions. I am only interested in what the Bible says. And that's why I'm just so excited as we go through this sermon, so that you know what they preached. You know what the Bible says. That's what it's all about. And so every nation is now welcome to God if they come through Christ. And here is the final point, because there is peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could say this. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Peace is a good subject. It'd be a good subject to preach on. We won't be able to spend much time on it. But what do we mean by peace? Well, first of all, there's peace with God. There's also the peace of God, that you can experience peace, but you cannot experience the peace of God unless you first have peace with God. Look at what it says. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, it means you accepted Christ as your Savior by faith, not by works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible details our relationship with God as enemies. Now, you may not be a strong enemy, you know, or you may not have begun as a strong enemy, but an enemy is someone who does not want to submit to God. No, I will run my life. You stay out of it. That's an enemy. There are other enemies that will shake their fist at God. There are other enemies, by the way of atheists today, who will stand up and say, I am absolutely certain there is no God. And as you remember what Douglas Wilson says, that the two premises of the atheist is, number one, there is no God, and number two, I hate him. How can you hate him who does not exist? And it is interesting to me. You know what? If I was an atheist, or let me say it this way. This is how I think an atheist ought to live. Mind your own business. If you don't believe in God, and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so what if many, many people do? Mind your own business. Leave it alone. But they can't. Why can't they leave it alone? Because there's something gnawing at them. And I believe what's gnawing at them is what the Scripture says, that everyone knows and believes that God exists deep down in the recesses of their heart. But they have to convince themselves over and over and over again. So that's what they're going to do. Well, when you come to Christ as your Savior, you're no longer an enemy. You're a believer. You have peace with God. You are forgiven of all of your sins. Wow! Man, that is something that we need. You have the assurance of going to heaven already. Not on the basis of how good you are, but on the basis of what He did for you on the cross. So you have peace with God. The Scriptures would also tell us about the peace of God. It tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Just talking to Gloria here this morning, and she was just giving testimony to how God has brought her through this trial with and difficult time with her son's surgery and accident. And she doesn't even know how she made it through. I mean, she does know how she made it through, but it was such a difficult situation. And she said, and God has given me peace. And it's the kind of peace you say, I don't understand. I don't understand why I have peace now. It's not that you forget what you're going through, but God gives you this peace. But you can only have the peace of God if you first have peace with God. But there's a third peace that I want to mention that's so important to what we're studying. There is peace now between Jew and Gentile in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," now he's talking about Jew and Gentile, "who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." What was that dividing wall? We said last week, as you look at the temple, there were certain courts, places where you could go, but then they were walled off. And then some could go in further. And at the very outskirts was the court of the Gentiles. They got that close, and probably was more for Herod's doing than the Jews. But then after that, then there was the court of the women. So even Jewish women were more important than Gentiles. And then there was another wall. And it was a wall for Israel, the gathering of men. And then there was another wall, the gathering of priests. And then there was another wall where the Holy of Holies of God was. All by these walls. What happened? Christ broke these walls down. That in Him, and for everyone, no matter from what nationality, what ethnicity, how much sin you've been in, what kind of difficulties you had, or if you've even been a goody two-shoes all of your life, but you're not saved, then here it is. You can come to Christ and have salvation. You have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 36, He is Lord of all. Now, that means Lord of all people, whether they acknowledge it or not. Now, this is what was new to this sermon. Now, here you have it. He's speaking to these Gentiles. Might have been a little uncomfortable, but we know the Holy Spirit is going to speak through him, just like he spoke through the Old Testament prophets. And what is he going to say? He's preached to the Jews. He's preached to the Samaritans. And he had his five-point outline. Now, what's he going to preach to the Gentiles? The exact same thing. What needs to be new about the truth? The message that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and on the cross he took my sins and your sins, and he took the penalty. What's new that we should say? What's different? That is the good news. And so that's going to come in the heart of the preaching of the apostles in every message. That's what salvation is. So it doesn't matter what you may read out there about what they think, how to get to heaven. Doesn't matter. Here's what the Bible says. It is through Jesus Christ, by accepting Him as your Savior, and He's freely giving Himself to you. Let's take a look at these. Let's take a look at these, what I call divine themes. Divine themes by the Spirit. The Spirit's divine themes. So let's take a look at them. Now, as we get going here, we're probably not going to be able to finish all of this down to verse 43. But I've got to mention some things. So here we go. Let's read 37 through 43. This is the message that Peter preached to these Gentiles. Beginning in 37, he says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He says, "We are all witnesses of these things." Peter speaking as the apostles. "We're all witnesses of these things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." Verse 40. "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible." 41. "Not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen before him by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." He's talking about the apostles. Verse 42. "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Verse 43. "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Now, I'm just going to jump ahead in my own notes because I want to point something out. When you take a look at all of the sermons that they preached in the book of Acts, and you put together what were the main points, what were the main themes, this becomes the early church's doctrine or doctrinal statement. Some people are against churches that have doctrinal statements. How can you be a church without a doctrinal statement? What do you believe as a church? Well, certainly we ought to believe what they believed in the Bible back in Acts. And this has been called kerygma. Kind of an interesting word, might be very new to you. This is called the Apostles' Kerygma. Now, all that means is it's not only that they preached, but what they preached, their doctrine. So, let me just put it together. What are some of the main themes? Remember that always the main theme is going to be the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That is the main message. But there are other things. First of all, you will find in not every sermon that they preach, but in several, and certainly in this one, you will see that Jesus is attested by miracles. Now, you remember what that means. How do I know Jesus is the Son of God? How do I know he's speaking the words of God? How do I know he should believe him? Because he went around doing the works of God, miracles, which no one can do unless, quote unquote, God is with him. That's what Nicodemus said. Teacher, we know that God is with you because of all the great things you do. So he was attested. That's how you know. Secondly, the apostles were attested by miracles. You see this in some of these sermons. Some of these main sermons. Now really, there are about six main sermons in the book of Acts. There, I add on to that Stephen's defense and then later Paul's defense. They were defenses. They weren't really sermons, but you know what? They'll preach. They're great. They're good. And they have these things on. And then there were other dissertations, like when Paul was saying goodbye to the elders. That kind of was like a sermon, but it wasn't a sermon that he was giving the gospel. And there were a number of them like that. So out of all of these 14, 15 dissertations, about six of them, throwing in Stephen and Paul's defense, you have about eight sermons where you can determine these. So we see the apostles are attested by miracles. That's how we know they are the men of God. Then you have Christ's death, because this is where salvation happened. How is it that we get to go to heaven? If we're sinners, how is it that we become unsinners, holy? It happened on the cross. That on the cross, Christ took our sins upon Himself, and He took our penalty. I can't think of a more tender thing to say. I can't think of a greater thing to say, that you can have forgiveness of sins because Christ took your sins for you, paid the penalty. How do you know? How do you know He did that? Maybe it is just a fake book, mythology. Because Christ rose from the dead. And we've argued that many, many times. And there are some great arguments. In fact, out of all of the things that the skeptics pose to us about that's not true, that's not true, I believe that the resurrection has the least difficulties. Because all they would have had to do was produce His body, that He was still in the grave, and they never did. And you know they would have. Because the apostles were going around saying, He's been raised from the dead. But they had a problem, the empty tomb. His body wasn't there. So they had to come up with an explanation. And I'll tell you, sometimes not every explanation, you have a lot of time to think it through. And here's the explanation. The disciples stole the body. That might have worked had there not been professional Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. And if you understand anything about a Roman soldier, if he doesn't accomplish his mission, he himself can be killed. So I guarantee you that didn't happen, that the disciples stole the body. These were fishermen. You remember the one time in the Gospels where when they come to get Jesus, Peter in his boldness grabs that little sword and with one accurate swipe to kill the servant. Oh, it's a servant, by the way, that he attacked. One without a weapon. Smart enough to know not to do that to the Roman soldier. And he whacks off his ear. He practically misses him. But these are the disciples that stole the body. No. The body was missing because Jesus rose from the dead. And many of these New Testament people witnessed it, specifically the apostles. But there were over 500 brethren at one time that saw the resurrected Christ. All right. So that is part of this kerygma. That's part of these sermons. Also, the idea that the apostles were witnesses. So you're hearing a historical testimony here. This isn't mythology. You're hearing an eyewitness testimony that could be taken to a court of law. The apostles were commissioned. Jesus said, you be the ones to tell. And He says, I will give you the Holy Spirit and you will be able to do these miracles to show that I did choose you. We also know that in these sermons, they often spoke of the prophets and quoted the prophets and Old Testament scripture to show that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And then another theme that you see in some of these sermons is that Christ is going to return and He's going to return as judge. Now, let me just say something here. Christ is going to return as judge. It says to judge the living and the dead. But a believer, someone who has accepted Christ as his Savior, need not fear the judge. Because the truth of the matter is that the judge was judged on your behalf. The judgment of God for you and your sins came down upon Christ on the cross. So you have two options. Either you're going to receive that He delivered you and He died for you, or you're going to reject that and take whatever comes, and I guarantee you, you don't want that option. Christ is going to return as a judge. And that is a theme that Peter's going to mention here, and we see it other places. You also see the idea of repentance of sin and the idea of that, you know, it's the idea that you have to realize that sin is sin. And the reason why I need Christ is because I'm a sinner. You have to repent of it. You also will see the theme of the faith in Christ. Faith, not works. I'm going to try to be a better person. That doesn't get you to heaven. I'm going to try to give money to the church. That doesn't get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven? Faith in Christ. That's what all of these apostles taught. And they were spokesmen of God. They were chosen by Christ. You also see this wonderful, wonderful message of forgiveness of sins that we read about here in verse 43. Forgiveness of sins. That's really what it's about. You know, the thing is, you can't really have forgiveness of sins until you recognize that you have sinned. And then you also have to believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And then you have to put your faith in Christ as your Savior. But once you do that, once you accept Christ, you are forgiven. It's virtually free. He did the work. We do the receiving. And before I just go back to this sermon, I just would say, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, He is offering you forgiveness of sins. He's already done the work. You can just come to Christ and, Lord, I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. I accept You as my Savior. That's it. That's salvation. That's what these apostles taught. That is what the apostles' kerygma is. And there's one other. In many of these cases, they then talked about baptism, believers' baptism, that after you've accepted Christ and are saved, then you become baptized. Nowhere does it ever say you become baptized in order to be saved. That's, we could defend very vigorously from the Scriptures. That's not the case. But baptism was a part of the apostles' kerygma. Now, having said that, let's begin in verse 37. And as I said, I don't know how far we're going to get today with all of this, but now, here he begins and he says, look, you know these things are true. You've been here, you've heard about these. Verse 37, look at what he says. He says, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. Let me just say that this is what gives the Scriptures the ring of truth. He's telling them, look, this happened in my day and age, in your day and age, in our time. It just recently happened. You know of these things. Even though you're Gentiles and you don't go to the synagogues, you've heard. It's been all over. Jesus has been going from town to town and healing, doing miracles. Jesus has been going from town to town and teaching. You may not have heard his voice. You may not have been one of those who have heard his voice, but you knew that some went. And probably somebody who you know was touched by the miracles of Jesus. It's most likely the case. But you know that this man existed. You know that there are people today that are still trying to argue that Jesus Christ did not exist. Now look, there is more authentication and evidence that Jesus Christ walked the face of this earth than that George Washington was the president of the United States. And every time you pull out a dollar bill, there's evidence that George Washington was the president of the United States. But there's more evidence that Jesus Christ existed. And he's appealing to this. You know, sometimes we get accused that we believe in mythology, but I believe it's the skeptics who are mythological. I mean, here's plain reason. This has obviously happened. It's historical. It's a historical document, documented by even other writers and historians who weren't even believers. But he says, look, you guys know what's been going on. You were observers in Judea. And it happened about the time of John's baptism. Now, this is kind of interesting because you remember when they were trying to pick another apostle to replace Judas, they said he has to be someone who has been with us and with Jesus since the time of John's baptism. In other words, the entire ministry. That's why Paul wasn't one of the 12. Because he had not been with Jesus through his entire ministry. Now, Paul is an apostle. But Paul is not one of those who's going to sit in one of those 12 seats. I think it becomes very clear that Matthias is that one. And we've actually talked at length about that. But Paul, he says himself, he's one who was called out of time. But the point is that in order to be one of the 12 apostles, you had to have been with Jesus through that whole time. You had to have seen everything he said, everything he did, because you're going to be a witness. So you could see this all developing here. You could see everything just is linked together and becomes this great defense and presentation of the gospel. And then he says in verse 38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." The Bible doesn't do miracles just to do miracles. There is always a reason and a purpose. There's a message. There's a sign. And a sign that points to the power of God. God is in this. And even though Jesus is the Son of God, he's God's Son, we see that he was given the Holy Spirit. And you know, try to wrap your mind around the Trinity. But he was given the Holy Spirit to do these miracles. We come to find out that in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, it says the Messiah will come. He will be anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's how you will know he's the Messiah. And he will do these miracles. The Bible already said, look, this is what you should look for. Now, maybe these Gentiles knew this, or maybe they didn't. Cornelius was a God-fearer, which means he was associated somewhat with the Jews and Judaism, though he didn't go all the way and become circumcised. So he would have heard the teaching. He would have heard the teaching of the Scriptures. But I don't think it really mattered that much at this point. The truth is the truth. The evidence is the evidence. The argument is the argument, and he's going to give it anyway. So even Gentiles are going down the same logical road that he took the Jews and the Samaritans. It's the same gospel. It's the same reasonable connection. In fact, what you find out, and something we've given our attention to this last year or so, is that we have compelling and sufficient reasons to believe in Jesus Christ. We do not promote, you have to take a leap of faith. No. There are sufficient and compelling reasons in the Scriptures to believe and come to Christ. You don't have to feel shaky about it. In fact, the more you study, the more grounded you will become in this. So this is what he's beginning to argue, that Jesus was attested. And he starts with Jesus of Nazareth. Not Jesus was the Son of God, even though he was. He begins, he was the man named Jesus who lived in Nazareth. Historical man, you know about him, but he was more than a man. Well, how do you know? Well, let me work my way through this. First of all, he did these miracles, which showed that God was with him. So he was at least God's spokesman. But he was much, much more, as you could connect the dots. He was God's Son, the Savior, who would die on the cross and be raised from the dead. Now, verse 39, he mentions about the disciples of Jesus. And here's where, this is where the connection with the disciples. Why were they the disciples? Well, these were just religious guys while the rest of them weren't that religious. Some of them were painters and they liked to paint. No, none of that. These men saw these things. Look at verse 39. We are witnesses of all these things he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Nice phrase there as he's talking to the Gentiles, the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. And he says, they also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. So as a disciple, you know, I've been thinking about this. You know, even today in a court of law, you still go on testimony of witnesses. Now, I know a witness can lie, but there's also ways to tell whether a witness is lying. A witness could be caught in lies. And I know that science has done some work in being able to tell, like, DNA and blood like that. But still, the best way that we know things are by testimony. Basically, this is what it comes down to. You can't just say, I don't believe in God and I don't believe in the Bible. You have to come down and you have to read the Bible and you have to say, do I think these men are liars? Do I think these men tried to invent a religion? You don't get that when you read the Scriptures. You get the ring of truth, as John Calvin said. The idea that they said, look, we're witnesses. And there are witnesses to the fact that we're witnesses. Everything was witnessed. Now, it's interesting that he's going to talk about verse 41. He says that when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't show himself to all people, but to the witnesses who were chosen before him by God. That's an interesting thought. We'll mention that if we have time, which we don't. And he says, "Not what are we witnesses of?" Well, they were witnesses of the teaching of Jesus. They were witnesses of the miracles of Jesus. But they were especially witnesses of that they put him to death by hanging him on the cross. So they were witnesses to the death of Christ. You remember that in the Gospels. Now, how do we just know that Jesus wasn't just a rebel? And that's why he was crucified. Why are you saying there's something religious to this? Because the next verse says that he was raised from the dead. Insurrectionists, rebels, don't raise from the dead. And then verse 43, he's going to talk about forgiveness of sins. So his death on the cross was not just a death as a soldier or a martyr or a teacher, but as the Son of God for the atonement for sins. It says in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's what was happening on the cross. So he mentions the death of Christ and we were witnesses of it. Now, the thing is, how do you know that Christ really did die on the cross for our sins? How do you know that he really was the Son of God? It is by the resurrection of Christ. That is the proof of it all. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. He says, and we are witnesses of this. Could those witnesses lie? Yes, they could have lied. But I don't, in my opinion, as I read the Bible, I don't take these men as liars. Do they make mistakes as far as sometimes when Jesus asked Peter something, he just stuck his foot in his mouth? You know, do I believe that? Yeah. Oh, and by the way, if I'm going to write a book and it's going to be a new religion and I'm going to be in it, I'm not going to tell you how bad I am or the silly things that I do. But that's what's in the Bible. It has the ring of truth. So we can say, no, I don't believe these men are liars. They actually existed in history. And as I read their account, I believe that their account is true. And the resurrection proves that Jesus was the Son of God. It tells us that in Romans 1:4. It tells us that our sins have been paid for. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus said, if the resurrection didn't happen, you are still in your sins. But it happened. Now, I've got to stop there. But these are some of the main ingredients in the kerygma of the apostles. But I love what he's doing, and he's doing it to these Gentiles. And quickly, I just will say this. Just quickly, first of all, just to reiterate, number one, as we go through this, there are sufficient and compelling reasons to believe. So if someone doesn't believe, it's not because it's just too hokey to believe. It's because they've chosen not to. So when these atheists attack us, it's not that they don't believe because they're so smart and they're so logical and we're so illogical. No, this is sufficient and compelling reasons to believe. The second thing I wanted to say is, you know what? We have a blueprint here. If you have to defend your faith to skeptics, here's how to do it. Peter teaches us how to do it. The apostles' kerygma teach us how to do it. They walked us through it. Or if you have to present the gospel to someone, says, well, okay, I believe the Bible, but I just don't understand. How do I become a Christian? How do I accept Christ? What's it about? It is about that we're all sinners, but God loved us so much that He sent His own Son to die on the cross for us and take our sins and our penalty. And whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the blueprint right here. The apostles' doctrinal statement called the kerygma. And the third point is, I won't bring it up on the screen, but the third point, because the screen's telling me it's time to end the sermon. The third point is, I want to say that when you accept Christ, He solves and meets your ultimate need. The ultimate need is the need in your heart and the sin in our lives, that we can have a relationship with God. And it is first and foremost that He forgives us and gives us eternal life. But when that happens, that begins to change us. And we read in the Bible, and we grow, and we pray, and we begin to grow, and there does become a change. You cannot have the peace of God, you cannot have this change of life, unless you first have peace with God, till you first come to Christ. So the message of the gospel is the same message to every group, addressing man's ultimate problem of sin. The gospel assures us that the judge has been judged on our behalf. The gospel is the basis for meeting all of man's needs. It is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we just ask You at this time that, Father, as we contemplate our own spiritual life, if we don't know You as Savior, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Might we come to You in quietness and say, Lord, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I accept You as my Savior. I embrace You as my Savior. And at that moment, You promise forgiveness of sins. Father, as believers, that we might realize that we are engaged in a major battle. A major battle for the truth. There are many who are arguing against it. And Father, there are many soldiers who are inactive. We need every soldier on every front, but there are some who don't think that they need to enlist. Oh God, would You move us? We need every believer with every gift. And Father, also too, would You also let us know that our mission isn't similar to the apostles, to share the good news, the gospel, how someone could have forgiveness of sins. Would You do those things, Father, through Your word and through Your spirit? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.